Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, as we continue in the series, in the Gospel of John. We continue in John chapter 13, which is the start. Really, at this point, this is the start of Jesus' final discourse to his disciples. And so here in this part of chapter 13, especially in verses 31 through 35, he's going to start to give them directions on how to live out in the new community that he is creating by his death, burial, and resurrection. And of course, that command is, that teaching involves the command to love one another. And so if you would, follow along with me as I read John chapter 13, verses 21 through 38. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what you need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow you have denied me three times." Let us pray. Almighty Father, as we have gathered to hear your word today, help us to listen, to take it in, to receive it with meekness, and be ready to obey it. And to help us to know that we cannot obey your word except for the fact that you have poured your love into our hearts through your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we just pray that through your word this day, pour your love into our hearts that we might love one another and obey your command. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. At least four of them were salt of the earth fishermen. One of them was a tax collector, and one of them was a political and revolutionary zealot. They were friends and relatives and strangers brought together by the call of Jesus on their lives. There are 12 of them, and these 12 disciples, they were rough men. They were sinful and selfish men. They were greedy and lustful men. They were duplicitous men. Only to one of them did, and that was Nathanael, did Jesus say, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And yet Jesus embraced all of them and loved them. He embraced their flaws, their weaknesses, their questioning, their positioning, who would be the greatest. He embraced their downright unworthiness. He embraced them and he loved them unconditionally. He demonstrated this unconditional love we saw last week by washing their feet. The person who betrayed him, he washed his feet. And he showed that the student was not above the teacher, and no servant was greater than his master. And Jesus demonstrated this love ultimately by going to the cross and dying for their sins and our sins, and taking upon himself the wrath of God for sin, for the sin of his people. But before he went to the cross, he taught them how to live in a new covenant community, the assembly of God's people, which we call the church. And one of the first things he taught them was that we have to love one another. That in this community, that it's important that we love one another as he has loved us. And so he gave them a new commandment. That's what he called it. I give you a new commandment. And why is it new? It's not new in the sense that there was never a command to love your neighbor, right? The Old Testament, love God with all your heart, and love soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So it wasn't new in that sense, but he gives them a new commandment because it was new in the sense of it came from the person of Jesus Christ, and it came out of his work on the cross. And so in our text this morning, as we're going to see the reason for this new commandment that he gives for us to love one another as he has loved us. First, we'll encounter Jesus' love. Again, in fact, we're going to encounter his love towards deceitful and duplicitous humanity. And we'll hear the demand of Christ's love that he makes to his disciples, that he makes on his disciples. And finally, we're going to experience the fickleness of a heart that would deny Christ's love. The fickleness of our hearts that would deny Christ's love. And so first here in our passage, in verses 21 through 30, we're going to see the duplicity of man's love. The duplicity of man's love. In verse 10 of chapter 13, if you remember, Jesus told his disciples, he said, "You are clean, but not every one of you." And so there was among them one who was not clean, who was not washed, who was not, to put it in language we use today, was not saved in there. And in verse 18, he told them, he says, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be filled, who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." And so here in verse 21, Jesus says very clearly and very strongly, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in the spirit and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Truly, truly, we know that when Jesus says truly, truly, when Jesus speaks, period, it's a fact, but he's giving emphasis here. He says, "I know this is going to happen before it happens, that one of you is going to betray me. I know this firsthand, and I know who it is who will betray me." And so this statement of Jesus here in verse 21 is consistent with what he knew about men in general, right? And as a perfect man, Jesus had perfect discernment. You see, we think we have discernment, right? Don't you ever think? I know sometimes I think, man, I'm so good at discerning things. But really, we're not. But Jesus had perfect discernment because he was perfect in that. And so it would not have been hard for him to know that one of his disciples would betray him. In fact, in John chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, the Apostle John tells us, he says, concerning humanity, this is what he says about Jesus, that Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so Jesus knew the heart of man. He knew what was in man. And Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 tells us what is in the heart of man. It says that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. This is the heart of man apart from God. Deceitful, wicked, godless, rebellious, sick. And he also knew that it was out of the heart of man that comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, as we're told in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 22. And he knew that even in the heart of man was the possibility of betrayal. You see, this is the heart of man apart from God. It is a deceitful heart. It is a sick heart. It is a duplicitous heart. It is a heart full of betrayal of the creature against his creator. And so we see that Jesus knew what was in the heart of man, and he knew who it was that it was going to betray him. But verse 21 says, though, that he was troubled in his spirit. He was troubled in his spirit. What was he troubled over? And one, because he knew someone was going to betray him, right? That can trouble any spirit in that. And so he was troubled in spirit. And we see here from the context that he's even troubled, not only the fact that someone's going to betray him, who we know is Judas, but he's even troubled about this person's presence among his disciples who are true. But beyond that, beyond his being troubled at the evil of Judas's treachery and the presence of a child of darkness among those who are the children of light, what Jesus probably was most troubled about was the tragic and damning choice of Judas and the consequences of that choice. See, Jesus was troubled. Jesus is troubled over our sin in our brokenness. Jesus was troubled over Judas's brokenness and sin. He was troubled over his willingness to spurn and betray the love that his creator had offered him. And this is the human condition. It's not just Judas, but it's the human condition. Our creator created humanity in his image to love him and worship him, and yet people spurn the creator. They rebel against him. And so that apart from Christ, we were sons and daughters of disobedience, Scripture tells us. That we were children of wrath. That everyone, therefore, who spurns the offer of love and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, they are betraying who they were made for, God, and what they were made for, to worship, obey, and glorify God. That's the chief end of man, right? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And yet people betray that. And this betrayal has led to all kinds of brokenness and sin and death in people's lives and in the world as a whole. You know, this betrayal is best illustrated in the Bible by the story of Joseph, who is a kind of Christ. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, wasn't he? And they betrayed him because they hated him and they were angry at him and they were jealous concerning him because of this dream that he had. And so they betrayed him and they sold him into slavery. And this is what happens. We betray God and we are sold into slavery. Slavery to sin and death and Satan. And so people have rebelled, though, against God for even lesser things. And in doing so, in their betrayal, that they have experienced ruin in their lives. Because sin brings ruin. And so Jesus was troubled over our sin and brokenness. But not only was Jesus troubled over sin and brokenness, we find here in verses 32 through 36 that the disciples were troubled over the breaking of fellowship, the breaking of fellowship, not the breaking of the fellowship, that's a different story, but the breaking of fellowship here in that. And so in verse 22, it says, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So the disciples, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And so we see here, that after Jesus' clear statement, that they're troubled. They start to look around at each other, wondering who it could be. In fact, in Matthew's gospel in chapter 26, it tells us they started asking Jesus one by one, "Is it I? Is it I?" And so here we're also told in John that Peter, after that, gets the beloved disciple, John the Beloved, to ask Jesus, "Lord, who is it?" You see, the duplicity of the human heart lies in every person. And so when it comes to evil, it is in the heart of everyone, so that the disciples were uncertain whether or not it was them. That's what sin and evil and wickedness causes in the human heart. It causes us to break fellowship with one another, right? And of course, we break fellowship with God because of that. You see, the fellowship of the disciples, in fact, of every disciple from the beginning of the church till now, is based on being called and chosen by Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the one mutual relationship that we have all in common, right? And the disciples here, that definitely was their one mutual relationship they had in common. And that relationship for them had lasted for 3 years of following him wherever he went. And now the idea of betrayal by one of them was enough to tear the fellowship apart, which it did. We see later in John when the shepherd was struck and the sheep were scattered. And you know, today it's no different. That in the church, the linchpin of our fellowship together is the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the head. He is the center. He is our message. He is our life. He's the object of our worship and our obedience. And yet one person in a church can tear the fellowship apart. And the thought of anyone betraying Jesus caused the disciples here to look to themselves and to look at each other with uncertainty due to the sin that is the human heart. So apart from Christ, that is the condition of man. And this condition of man is further displayed for us in the fact that Judas was troubled over the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is troubled over our sin and brokenness. The disciples were troubled over the possible breaking of this fellowship, but Judas was troubled over the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look at the further. They've asked that question, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he was to give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. And so Jesus had told the disciples who it was going to be. He made clear who it was going to be by saying, "Who I give this morsel of bread to after I've dipped it." And so Jesus dips the morsel of bread and gives it to Judas. Now, one of the things we need to understand here is that for a host to dip bread and to give it to someone was an offer of friendship and hospitality at a dinner. And so Jesus, in doing so, even though he was revealing who was going to betray him, at the same time was offering hospitality and friendship, in other words, forgiveness to the one who was going to betray him, that he offered his love to him. And so Jesus here, for the second time, not only washed his feet and offered his love to him, but for the second time offers his love and forgiveness. And yet Judas rejects Jesus' offer of friendship and blessing. Why does he reject it? Because his heart was full of wickedness and evil. In fact, that's the only way Satan can enter a person. If you have the Holy Spirit, Satan can't enter you. But if you're apart from Christ, the more wicked and evil you are, the more you can be open to Satan and his demons entering you and possessing you. And so what does that say? If Satan him personally self entered Judas, how wicked and evil Judas's heart was. So he tells them, what you're going to do, do quickly. And so Jesus gives Judas permission, basically, to go and carry out not Judas's plan, but not even Satan's plan, but God's plan of redemption. What do you go do? Go do quickly. You see, this didn't catch God and Christ unawares, did it? They knew what exactly was going to happen. And so he gives them permission. And then that last sentence, and it was night. Now, God doesn't waste words. And so there's a reason we're told, and it was night. The shortened sentence. And so what do we make of it? Well, first, the day had passed, and night had come. I don't mean literally, of course it had, but I mean figuratively. Remember, Jesus had said over and over, walk in the light while you have the light with you. And so using that figure of speech, Jesus is the daylight and his time is passing and the night has come, not only in that sense, but the time of evil and wickedness and spiritual darkness has come. You see, that night was the darkest night there ever was. And I mean spiritually and evil-wise. That the truly only innocent man who ever lived was arrested and taken to his death. And so that's what John means by, and it was night. Not just that it was dark, but this was a time of darkness and evil. It was a time for Satan and Judas to do their work. And this also we learn from this, what John has already told us, that evil loves the darkness rather than light. See, nighttime is the time of evil and wickedness. Now, unfortunately, in our society today, it doesn't matter what time of day, evil's coming out, right? But it used to be all that stuff was done at night and away in a corner. Because evil loves the darkness in that. And so this is true here, that Satan and Judas love the darkness, and not only the physical darkness, but they love the spiritual darkness more than they love the light, Jesus Christ. And the reason that a lot of people who are apart from Christ love the darkness rather than light is they think God is against them. They think their Creator is against them. That's what Proverbs 19:3 says. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. So they think that God is against them. And this is why that any demand, any command that God makes upon a person's life, they find it unreasonable. They find it burdensome. And this is why the wicked praises the sinner and thinks highly of themselves rather than praising God and thinking highly of God. And this is why the wicked are deceived even about sin itself. We as Christians know that sin is ruin, but to them, sin looks as something beautiful, right? Something good to get involved in. So they're deceived about sin itself. And so the wicked and godless are in spiritual darkness, and their rebellion against God and his commands propels them to rebel against Christ in the gospel. Their sin is irrational, but they don't care. They won't submit to a just and holy God. And we see here with Judas three things that we find that are true of all those who are wicked and evil and who have rebelled and are betraying their Creator. That the wicked are repelled by the grace of God. The wicked are repelled by the grace of God. Many of them love performance-based righteousness rather than the free grace and righteousness of Christ. Judas was he was repelled by the grace of Jesus Christ that Christ held out to him. Imagine what the look on his face and thought in his mind and the feeling in his heart was when Jesus washed his feet, knowing that he was going to betray his master. He was repelled by the grace of God. And secondly, the wicked would rather disguise sin than confess it. So Judas here, he took that offer of friendship and blessing despite the fact that he was going to betray him. Despite the fact that he was going to betray Jesus, he still reached out and took his offer of friendship and blessing. You see, the religiously wicked, people want the appearance of godliness without its power. And so instead of confessing sin, they disguise sin. And finally, the wicked regard Jesus as their servant rather than as their master. They want Jesus to be their servant, not their master. They try to make Jesus in their own image. You see that a lot in people who don't even profess faith in Jesus Christ. They still try to make Jesus in their own image, don't they? Oh, he was a good moral teacher. He was a good political zealot. You know, he fought for the oppressed and everything else. And so they try to make Jesus in their own image. This was something that many scholars think that Judas, in betraying Jesus, was trying to do, that he was trying to get Jesus to set up his kingdom now and kick out the Romans and appoint him as Secretary of the Treasury, right? And so some think that part of this betrayal was he had his own image of who the Messiah should be, and he should be the all-conquering hero, conquering the Romans and set up his kingdom in there. And so Jesus was betrayed, he was persecuted, and he was murdered because the darkness hates the light and does not come to it, lest its works become exposed. Here's the good news. The darkness cannot overcome the light. Amen. Jesus died so that we would turn from our rebellious ways and turn and worship God. It is his love that did it. By his death on the cross, he turned us from our wickedness, our rebellion, our betrayal, and he turned our hearts to him. The second thing we see in our text here then is the demand of Christ's love. The demand of Christ's love that we find in verses 31 through 35. He starts off, he says, when he had gone out, that's when Judas left, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Now, what is Jesus saying here? Up front, what he's saying is this: to love one another as the Father. That one of his demands on us is that we are to love one another as the Father has loved the Son, and the Son has loved the Father. Jesus, having settled his destiny by dismissing Judas in verse 27. And he now says that he's going to be glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now, the Son of Man, we know, is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. We learned that when we went through Daniel as we preached through that book. And there in that passage, the Ancient of Days, God the Father, who's described as the Ancient of Days, all right, is on his throne, and Daniel says, "I see the Son of Man coming on a cloud," and the Ancient of Days, God the Father, gives him a kingdom and dominion and rule over all peoples, nations, and languages, that they should serve him. And so when Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," that's what he's pointing back to, that, right, that God has given him a kingdom and dominion that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. But how is he given that? He before he must ascend his throne, he must first descend, and he does it in humiliation and by triumphing through the cross. Something that we discussed in chapter 12, that Jesus Christ the King triumphs through the cross. And so having descended to earth from his throne in heaven, he took on flesh, he dwelt among men. He wasn't glorified by setting up an earthly kingdom and receiving a crown of gold, but he was glorified by laying down his life for us on the cross, and he received a crown of thorns, displaying his suffering and humiliation, hence his glory. And because Jesus was glorified, he says, that he is displaying God's glory. That he's displaying God's glory. That Jesus in the flesh is God, and he displays God's glory. And so here, that's what he says. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. How is he glorified in him? He's glorified in him by the fact that he was obedient to the Father, even all the way to the death on the cross. So he glorified the Father. And God being glorified will in turn glorify Jesus Christ even more. And do so at once, he says. Now, why isn't this important? Why is this verse here right before where he gives us a new command? It's because it displays the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father. Jesus, the Son of God, loved God the Father, and he displayed that love by obediently going to the cross and his death, taking the wrath of the Father upon himself for our sins. And God the Father loved the Son and displayed it by glorifying Jesus through the cross, glorifying him by raising from the dead, and glorifying him by his accession to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And we know that God the Father will glorify Jesus by giving him a name that is above every name under heaven, so that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. And not only to Jesus' glory, but to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus and God the Father are always glorified when a person becomes a Christian, right? And so when people turn to Christ, that glory is made manifest. And so we are to love one another. The demand of Christ's love is that we are to love one another as the Father loved the Son and the Son loved the Father. Now, they loved each other perfectly. And that's their demand upon us. Well, that can be overwhelming, right? Because I've already talked about how our heart is deceitful and sick and wicked above all things. And yet we are called and we're demanded to love one another as God the Father loved the Son and the Son loved the Father. You see, this love is the basis of the gospel. And this love between Father and the Son is the basis of our love. Secondly, we see here in verse 33, we see a demand of Christ to love one another as members of the same family, as members of the same family. He calls them in verse 33, he says, little children, little children. That's a term of endearment, isn't it? Little children. And so he's saying, I'm the Father, you're my children. And that's what we are. When you're a Christian, you become a child of God, right? That you're made part of the family of God. And therefore, while we may not be related by blood, that we are related to one another by what Christ has done on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in us. And therefore, we are all united to Christ. And so we're to love one another as a father loves his children, and we are to love one another in family. And so he says, he shows them this love, his love as a father to his children, by preparing them for what is coming. He says, yet a little while I'm with you. In other words, he's saying, my time is short. It's very short. I'm not going to be with you very much longer. And then he goes on to say, you'll seek me, and where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, He said that to the religious leaders. Remember, in several chapters before, that he said to them, "Hey, I'm going back. I've come from above, and I'm going back to above. And where I'm going, you cannot come." He said that to them, that you'll seek me but not find me. Why? Because I go to my Father. I return to the one who sent me. I am the here. He's saying though, where I'm going, you cannot come. To his disciples, it's a little bit different. Here he's saying, where I'm going to the cross, and you can't come, because I'm the only one who can die for your sins. You cannot. I'm the only one who can pay the price. You cannot. And so where I'm going, you cannot come. And finally, the demand of Christ's love is that we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. Verse 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so here Jesus gives a new commandment for the Christian community. In the community that's going to be formed by his death, burial, and resurrection, and in the confession of that he is Lord and Savior, that it forms a gospel community, the assembly of God's people, the church. And he says, for this new community, I'm giving you a new commandment. Why is it new? It's, you know, the old commandment was based on the law, right? This new commandment is based on Christ's sacrificial love on the cross. So it's new in that sense. It's new because it's based on the new covenant, not the old. See, the old covenant was follow the law, right? The new covenant is you have been justified. You've been set free. Now live for God. So it's based on the new covenant in his blood in there, that we've been freed from sin and death and Satan. And so it's new. And it's new because it has a new object, one another. That's a new object, that one another. Specifically, he loved your neighbor was broad, everyone. Of course, in saying this, he's not saying stop loving your neighbor. He's not saying that. But he's saying in the church, among the new community of Christ, the object of our love and focus is to love one another. And it has a new measure. It's new because it has a new measure. Just as I have loved you, as I just said, God the Father loved the Son perfectly, and the Son the Father perfectly. This is a new measure. Jesus loved us perfectly, and we're to love just as Jesus loved us. So it's a new commandment. But it's a new commandment that is to mark the Christian community. This is the mark of the Christian community. This is what sets us apart from the world around us. He says, by this love, by your loving one another, just as I've loved you, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And so if we have love for one another in the church, Jesus says, the world will know that we are truly his disciples. This means as we proclaim, this means that our proclamation of the good news, our proclamation of the gospel, our sharing the gospel with people can never be apart from our love for one another. Let me say that again. Our proclamation of the gospel, our evangelism, can never be separated from our love for one another. Because it demonstrates, it's not the proclamation, but it's our love that demonstrates what we're saying is true. If Christ truly has saved us, has given us a new heart, has transformed us and regenerated us through the Holy Spirit and poured his love out into our hearts, then it will be displayed by our love for one another in the church. And as we display that and proclaim the gospel, people will say, you know what they say about Jesus is true, because I can see it in how they live and love one another. In fact, that's how I became a Christian when I was 17. I was going to a church for 2 years, and so for 2 years I heard the preaching of the gospel and the word, but what made the difference for me was seeing this rural country church that people truly loved one another. And of course, I grew up in a family where we didn't love one another. And so what a contrast. I'd go home to my family and go, yeah, we don't love one another. I'd go to church and I'd see these people who weren't related by marriage or blood necessarily, and they loved one another. And I was like, wow, that's interesting. Maybe what they're saying is true. And so it can never show how important it is. And so there, if we don't love one another, the world will have no way of knowing that we are, that Christ is true, that the gospel is true, or that we are true. And so a failure to love one another hurts our evangelism and discipleship in the church. In the same way, Jesus said that in Matthew, right? Let your works so shine before men that they may see your good works. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to God the Father. And so if we don't let the love of Christ shine, they're not going to see, right? And give glory to God the Father. And so if we're a Christian, if we're going to love the grace and mercy of Christ, and we're going to desire, because of our love for Christ, desire to love one another as Christ has loved us. That's what Christians desire. And if we're a Christian and we love that fact that Christ has forgiven us, and then we will love the opportunity to confess our sins and to forgive others, because that's what Christians desire. Then rather than hide it, we won't try to hide our sin. We'll confess it and forgive it. And if we're a Christian, that we won't regard Jesus as our servant, right? Jesus didn't come to serve us. We'll regard him as our master, and we'll demonstrate that love by following in obedience to his commandments, which we're told are not burdensome. You see, Christians delight in the command to love one another in the church. Now, as I said, Jesus is not making a dichotomy between loving one another in the church and saying, oh, you know, he just told us to command to love one another in the church. We don't have to love the people outside the church. That would be a wrong application of this command. Rather, all our love for one another, just like the love of the Father for the Son, will spill over, it'll spread out, and send us on mission to spread the love of Christ even to our enemies and friends alike. That's why it's got to start in the church. Because if we can't love one another in the church, we ain't going to love those out there. Because that's going to be more difficult. And so it must start in the church in there. And so before I move on to the next point, let me give one example of a church that didn't do a good job of loving one another and some practical examples of our love for one another in the church. And the church that didn't do a good job of loving one another is the church at Corinth. We've been going through the book of Corinthians here in our Sunday school class, and we've seen how the church didn't do a good job of loving one another. They had division over teachers. They tolerated incense. They brought lawsuits against one another. They were excusing sexual immorality. They were divorcing fellow believers. They were hurting the conscience of one another by not considering the weak or strong Christian. They were flouting the design of God's relationship between men and women. They were abusing the Lord's Supper by marginalizing poor Christians. They were failing to build up the Spirit-baptized body of Christ by prioritizing spiritual gifts and saying, because I got this gift, I'm better than you. They were denying the resurrection. And of course, Paul's response in the midst of that, he's going along dealing with each issue, and then he gets to a point and says, okay, I need to say something about love. And he writes a whole chapter on love, right? Chapter 13, the, the love chapter in that. And so he reminds them of the importance of how we're to live with each other in the church and love one another. And so, you know, churches get this wrong all the time. They forget that the point of church is for us to love one another and demonstrate the love of Christ to one another so that we can demonstrate it to the world around us. And so we are to love one another. And in fact, when you look at the New Testament, that there are 59 one another's in the New Testament where it tells us what we're supposed to do towards one another in the church in that. And so I'm just going to go through this list. Now, some of them, I'm not going through all 59 because a lot of them repeat in that. But basically, here's what we're told to do. We're told to be at peace and live in harmony with each other, to serve one another, to be devoted to one another, to honor one another, to live in harmony with one another, to stop passing judgment on one another, to accept one another as Christ has accepted you, to teach and instruct one another, greet one another, wait for each other, have equal concern for one another, don't bite and devour one another, don't provoke and envy each other. Be patient, bearing with one another. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive each other. Sing to one another. Submit to one another. Consider others better than yourselves. Don't lie to one another. Admonish one another. Make your love increase and overflow for each other. Encourage one another. Build each other up. Spur one another toward love and good deeds. Do not slander one another. Don't grumble against each other. Confess your sins to each other and to pray for one another. You know, one of the best ways to love other people in the church and doesn't cost you anything and not even much time is to pray for them. And we've provided you a member's handbook, right, that has the picture of everyone in our church, except for our two newest ones, but everyone else, picture, and you can pray for them. And so I pray throughout the week, each day, I pray for different members of the church based on our handbook in that. And that's one way you demonstrate love for others in the church, is by praying for them. But another way we do that, most that is real tangible, is when we see a brother or sister in need and we open our hearts to them to meet that need. In fact, in the scripture we read or in 1 John, in to see a brother or sister in need and not to do anything is to demonstrate that you don't love them, that rather you hate them, we're told. And so this is one of the most practical ways in the church that we can love one another, is to meet one another's needs in that. When I was in college, my Sunday school teacher, Tony Swain, him and his family owned the town newspaper. They were well off. But this man was generous beyond belief. I learned generosity as a Christian from my Sunday school teacher in that. And he was all about meeting people's needs. I needed a vehicle, and for 3 months he loaned me a vehicle in that. I needed to graduate from college and didn't have enough money to pay for my last tuition bill, and he loaned me the money to pay for my last. When I say loan, if I had never paid him back, he wouldn't have said a word, but I paid him back in that. And so this is how we love one another. We meet one another's needs. In the church, I've seen that among you, that we've, as the needs of the church have come up, that people have responded, and we have met one another's needs. That's what demonstrates love. It's not enough just to say, hey, I love you, brother or sister in Christ, but we have to demonstrate that love, right? We've been doing these fellowship luncheons, and we're meeting people's needs, right? Each person is bringing what they can when they can, and we're sharing together. That's one way we're demonstrating our love for one another. We demonstrated our love for one another with the Rundells. The Rundells had a need for a handicap ramp, and so we raised the money for that. The people in the church here gave money for that. The church gave money to that, which means all of you gave money for that, and so we helped meet that need. And so this is the most practical way we demonstrate our love for one another. And it's not burdensome, is it? It's not hard. In fact, helping people brings a good feeling in that. And so that's the other benefit. You're loving someone and you get a good feeling out of it. But the bigger benefit is you're glorifying God in Jesus Christ. The problem is, as Christians, our problem is that our love is fickle. Our love is fickle. And we often deny the love that is given to us by Jesus Christ. Look at the last part of our passage. This is the passage of Simon Peter being foretold by Jesus that he would deny him three times. Simon Peter says to him, and now Simon Peter is referring back not to the teaching Jesus just did, but back to the previous part. He says, Lord, he's referring back to verse 33, I'm sorry. He's referring back to verse 33. He says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you'll follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Well, where was Jesus going? Jesus was going to the cross in that. And so Peter here has asked him. I'm sorry, I have lost my spot. Where was I? So here in this passage, Jesus predicts Peter's denial of him. And we see in chapter 18 that actual denial in John chapter 18 in that. And so Peter asks Jesus where he's going, why he can't follow him. And then he makes this bold declaration, right? I will lay down my life for you. And so he makes this bold declaration. And we do that in the Christian life, right? Christ, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to turn away from my sin. And then what happens? Right? Either we don't carry through with it, or we don't turn away from our sin, or different things. See, our love, like Peter, is fickle in that. And so even though he was a true disciple who would be further, have it finally on the cross, made clean, Peter, despite the love that Jesus had poured out into his life for 3 years, that he's going to deny him. He denies him. And why does he deny him? Well, first of all, just like Peter, we deny Christ's love when we try to do for ourselves only what he can do, only what Christ can do for us. So we deny Christ's love when we try to do for ourselves what only Jesus Christ can do for us. And so Jesus was going to the cross, and Peter thought, man, he could follow. I can follow. I'll follow you. I'll lay down my life for you. And yet this was something only Jesus could do, dying on the cross for our sins, right? We couldn't do it. Only he could do it. And so because of that, he tried to get out ahead of the work of Christ on the cross. Now, eventually, Peter would die and lay down his life for the Lord. In fact, legend has it that he chose to be crucified upside down because he didn't think he was worthy to be crucified in the same way Jesus was. Don't really know if that's true. We do know he was crucified. We just don't know if that part necessarily is true. But he did die a martyr's death for the Lord. Why? Because he had been given a new heart, and so that he could love Jesus more and more. And so this regeneration that is done in our heart is followed by sanctification, where we're being made in the image of Christ. And so if you're in Christ, you've been given a new heart. And this heart is being enlarged day by day by are by us loving one another more and more, by God pouring his love into our heart through the Holy Spirit. And this is something only Christ can do for us. Remember, the demand of Christ's love is that we love as Christ has loved us. And we can't do that on our own, can we? No. You know, if you're married, if you have a spouse, you love your spouse. I have no doubt about that. But do you love your spouse every day the way you should love your spouse? You know, we try to, right? We try to. And for us to love our spouse as we are called to love our spouse, right? For the husband, we're called to lay our life down for her as Christ laid down his life for the church. I can't do that on my own. I need the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And see, this is only something Christ can do in us. And for us to love one another as Christ has loved us in the church, it's only something Christ can do. And so we must turn to the power of Christ. I remember when I was in college in ROTC, we had a sergeant, E5, who I just couldn't stand. Just to see him, I couldn't stand. I hated this guy. I was a Christian and I hated this guy. And I knew it was wrong. And I said, I knew I had to do something about it. And one of my friends said, why don't you pray about the guy? I'm like, oh yeah, what a thought. And so I prayed. I said, God, I don't like this sergeant. I don't love this sergeant. I don't want to be around this sergeant. And you know what happened when I prayed? That eventually God changed my heart towards this man. I got to know this man and thought, you know, everything I thought about this man was wrong. And so that's the supernatural power of God. And that's what we need to love one another. That's why we have to pray for one another. Otherwise, we're not going to love one another. It's only something that God will do, can do through us. We need to love. Instead of trying to work up the willpower to love your spouse or to love other people in church, turn to God. It's because God will give you the ability through the Spirit to love one another, to love people in the church. So we deny Christ's love when we try to do for ourselves what only he can do in that. Now, how do we know then that we are in Christ? Well, 1 John 3:14 tells us, we know that we pass out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So if you profess Christ, but you don't love brothers and sisters in the church, then you're not a Christian. 1 John 3:24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. This is how we know that the love of God abides in us. The passage we read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11 for our prayer confession, again, talks about in there how that we can know. And so I would go and read those passages this week in 1 John 2, 3, and 4, and they all talk in various ways how you can know that you're a Christian, because they all point to the fact that if you're a Christian, you're going to love other people. You're going to love other Christians, and then you're going to love other people in that. And because that's what it means to be a Christian, because God is doing that supernatural work in your heart to cause you to love others in there. The second thing we see in our text is we deny Christ's love when we will fail to walk in humility, when we fail to walk in humility. Peter's answer is, I will lay down my life for you. That's not very humble, is it? That's actually a statement of pride, that I know that I can follow you wherever you go and I can lay down my life for you. And so he wasn't walking in humility, he was walking in pride. And Scripture warns us, beware lest you think you stand, you fall. Peter thought he could stand and he fell, didn't he? He denied Jesus 3 times. And so we deny Christ's love, what's born out of his humility, when we fail to walk in humility. I remember when I was on my way to Iraq, we had stations, and one of the stations was the chaplain station. So every soldier who was going to Iraq in my unit had to come by my station and visit with the chaplain. And part of my job was to see if they had any hardships what would keep them from really being able to go to Iraq and focus. And I had one soldier come through, and I'm visiting with him, and he made a statement. He says, well, I want to go to combat so I can win the Medal of Honor. And I thought, well, that's a pretty proudful statement. It wasn't a humble statement, like, I want to go and fight for my brother next to me, right, my fellow soldier next to me. And one thing, if you know anything about Medal of Honor winners, none of them went to combat wanting to win the Medal of Honor. In fact, most of them would state they never feel like a hero. They don't feel any braver or more courageous than anyone else in that. And so we must walk in humility in order that we can know Christ's love. Because we got to receive Christ's love in humility anyway, don't we? In order to receive his love, we must do so in humility. Jesus humbles the human heart in there, and of course he did that by Peter, by him denying him three times and being broken by his denial. That Jesus, when he denied him, went out and wept. And so you know he was broken by his denial. And finally, we deny Christ when we fail to live for him, when we fail to live with him. Peter thought he would be able to follow Christ and lay down his life, but he hadn't yet been be broken and restored. And yet Jesus knows that Peter will eventually one day lay his life down for him. In fact, this in verse 38 there where he says, will you lay down your life for me? Really can have two meanings. The first meaning, of course, being really, 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 will you lay down your life for me? But the second meaning is, you will lay down your life for me one day. And so we see here in Jesus' question this that he's already beginning to restore Peter in there. But our problem is that we're often like Peter and we make these statements, but our love is fickle. And so we don't follow Jesus and live for him as we should, therefore denying his love. We have good intentions, don't we? We have good intentions. And so, but the positive is we show our love for Christ and one another when we live for Christ. And so from history, we see that Jesus, from the Gospel of John, we see that Jesus restored Peter. And then from history, we see that Peter did lay down his life. And so this denial was not the last word. And so I want to say to you that your fickle heart is not the last word. That Jesus can turn your heart. He can humble your heart. And he can fill your heart with the love you need to love one another. So my challenge to you is to examine your heart. Examine your heart. Confess sin and weakness. Go to God in prayer if you're struggling to love someone in the church. Look to Jesus' death on the cross. Let his death on the cross and his love for you on the cross fuel your love for one another. Paul writes, he says, Christ's love compels me. And so that's what his love is for, is when we think about his love on the cross, it ought to compel us to love one another. And finally, because of what we see in restoration that Jesus does restore, that I would jump to chapter 14, verse 1. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I've overcome the world. And so let me end with a few verses from 1 John that remind us. He says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Little children, this is his command, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Little children, by this we know love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And you know, his commandments, they're not burdensome. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us t- to remind us to love one another as you have loved us. And Father, we know that we cannot do it on our own, that we need your Spirit, we need your Word, and we need to be reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his love on the cross. So as we celebrate now the Lord's Supper, may it remind us of the depths of your love for us, that you're willing to have your body broken and your blood spilled, that we might be saved from sin and death and inherit eternal life. Father, we love you and praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.